just so you will see it and I think catch it better, let's read from verse 17 of chapter 3. Verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be, what? God's will. Don't forget that. Than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, there's our phrase, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the, what? The will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Thesis statement. This passage calls Christians to arm ourselves with a willingness to suffer for the glory of God and the good of others. That's my thesis. The main point of this text is a call to equip yourself with thoughts. We'll come back to this. Equip yourself with thoughts that will enable you, strengthen you, encourage you, protect you, so that you can suffer for the glory of God and the good of others, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of the body of Christ now and into the future, the impact of your suffering injustice for the glory of God will have, to varying degrees, determined by God, who knows how vast an impact upon other people's lives. Now, let me unpack that thesis in an introduction. That's what we spent most of our time last week thinking about. Quicker in your notes, I think I gave you all of the passages that we pretty much looked at last week, but none of what we have to do today. And that was because I ran out of time. So I was going to put some in that we'd be looking at today, but I didn't. So you'll have to listen carefully. So the key to the passage is the key verb in the section. That verb is translated in our English Bibles as this call to arm ourselves as Christians. You see it there in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, he says. And we're arming ourselves for the purposes of God. We pointed out along the way those two times where we come across the phrase, the will of God, right? The will of God. So the purpose that we are arming ourselves for is that we would suffer according to the will of God. We would suffer and joyfully embrace it. We would equip ourselves with the same mindset, the same way of thinking, the same idea as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are willing and ready to suffer persecution, even to death, if that should be God's will, if that should be according to the purposes of God. The verb literally means to arm oneself with weapons, to arm oneself with weapons, or to put on armor. And this is going to be important here in a little bit when we come back to this idea. Notice the two facets of that. One is to arm ourselves with weapons. The other one is to put on armor. Okay? So you would be what in that state? You would be equipped completely with weaponry and armor to go into battle. All right? And so that's what we want to be thinking about. Our battle against sin, our battle against Satan and demon spirits, our battle and the pressures that we're influenced by under the great stresses of pressure from people all around us in the world, those primary facets of our warfare are against us and coming at us continually. We are instructed in Scripture then to arm ourselves, to equip ourselves with both weapons for battle and armor for battle. And so we would be enabled to be victorious. Now we looked in Romans 6 at that passage there in Romans 6, 12 to 14. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. We went on to chapter 13. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. We looked at 2 Corinthians 6. We looked at Ephesians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5. And coming back to 1 Peter 4, 1, we are to arm ourselves, he says, with the same way of thinking. In other words, thoughts equip us. Thoughts arm us. Okay? That's the idea, that you would be equipped, you would be armored, or you would have the weaponry of certain kinds of thinking, certain ways of thinking, disposition of the heart and the mind. And that way of thinking, that idea, is that believers are armed with a similar attitude, that suffering is often a part of God's glorious purposes in our lives. It was visualized in Christ Himself. It was lived out by our Savior. And we are called to walk in His footsteps and follow Him, that we would follow Him in the pathway that leads to persecution and suffering, maybe sometimes even to death, as He did for the glory of God and the good of others. Matthew 10, we looked at, you don't have to turn. Whosoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or as he puts it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said that as Jesus, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow King Jesus, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, Jesus said. And so we are called to equip ourselves for this battle, the battle against sin, the battle against Satan and demon spirits outside of us, the battle of the pressures of the world around us, people we work with, people that are in our families, people that are in our group of friends, people that are our neighbors, people that we will run into in the world. It might be customers that we serve in our business. But there is a constant pressure. What makes it doubly worse for me is when it is the pressure coming from within inside the church. Those are the worst. When you have people that are mistaken in their interpretation of the Scriptures and they put pressure on God's people to believe things that are in error, that's just the worst. Because some of those align themselves so much with the thinking of the world that it can't be distinguished from the world. So those are the worst. When you have a person that calls sin good and good sin, those are the worst. And we often have people that are professing to follow Jesus and be students of the Bible who teach these false doctrines and these terrible ways of thinking. So I have six of these. I expect to get through two of them, maybe three. But I expect to get through two of them. So the thought, again, equip arm yourself with thoughts, ideas, attitudes, disposition of the heart and mind for the battle. Now, we'll see what they are in the text. The first one, number one. And let me say this. These thoughts, these perspectives do two things. They shield us and they shatter lies. They shield us and they shatter falsehood and lies, working as a shield and a sword. Remember, I told you we would need to come back to that idea, and I'll come back to it probably again. Because as I was studying this, I thought, you know, is this an armory where we go through the cabinet and get out the weapons? We get out the bazooka? We get out the sword? We get out the knife? We get out the gun? What are we getting out? We getting out a staff, a hammer? Are we going into the armory and grabbing the weapons for our hands to shatter the lies? Or are these thoughts really more like armor that you put on that protects you from getting hit? And the conclusion is both. Truth arms you and equips you to both be protected by, shielded by error and falsehood and lies and false doctrine, and it also is a weapon in your hands to slay and to slice error, falsehood, lies, and false doctrines. Number one, arm yourselves with the example of Christ, verse 1. Arm yourselves with the example of Christ. And we did kind of go through this one last time. This running theme throughout this book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, we looked at it, chapter 2, in two different places, chapter 3, chapter 4. The example of Jesus Christ, who suffered as a recipient of injustice, as the recipient of wicked people doing wicked things to him, he was the recipient of that. And in that example, he is held up for us by the apostles in the New Testament to say, look to him as the perfect example of what your calling is. He suffered, and you're going to suffer. To realize that suffering didn't just happen to Jesus, but in fact, he chose it. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes it, that is, his life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus was not just the sort of a random chance of him living a perfectly obedient life to the Father, sinless perfection, and is the recipient of injustice. He embraced it. It was his purpose, was to come into the world to suffer and to suffer even to the point of death in order that he might save his people from their sins. So he submitted himself to the will of God, the purposes of God, which included that suffering. It was the very reason that he came, took upon himself flesh, is so that he could go to the cross and die so that he could save sinners from the wrath of God and the coming lake of fire. Jesus, God's Son, embraced it, lived out the will of God the Father in his life. He always talked about that, didn't he? I have come to accomplish the will of my Father. That was his purpose. And that's what you and I are called to do, to follow the example of Jesus, to submit ourselves to the purposes of God, to the will of God, to the glory of God. And that's the reason that the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, again, to look to Jesus, our example, he says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see it? Looking to Jesus. The idea is look to him and see him as one who suffered. Did he like the pain? No. Do you enjoy the pain? No. But there's a joy that was set before him so that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he suffered, he died, he arose, he ascended, and now he's at the exalted right hand of the Father. Well, you're called to the same path. The pathway to glory is through the fires of suffering. That's the way it is. to varying degrees, that's the way it is. And so Peter, the apostle here, would glorify God in his death, the one who wrote this. If you recall Jesus talking to him in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Listen, truly, truly, Jesus is talking to the apostle Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So what does that mean? Well, he tells us. Verse 19, parenthesis. This he said, Jesus, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So the one who penned this letter to you, trying to equip the church then and now to suffer for the glory of God, to embrace it because it will glorify God. Embrace it because it will be for the good of others. This is the centerpiece. The reason I linger so long upon this, this is the centerpiece of the armor. This is the centerpiece of our armor, our weaponry, that is Jesus, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the savior of the world, the perfectly innocent one, God the Son, suffered and died. He chose suffering. He embraced suffering and calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him in the pathway of suffering to the place of glory and exaltation. That's number one. Number two. We are to arm ourselves, secondly, with the understanding that to suffer in the flesh, this is a long one, indicates that they have ceased to be dominated by sin. The second thought to arm yourself with is this: the understanding that suffering in the flesh indicates that you have ceased to be dominated by the flesh, by sin. You have ceased to be dominated by sin, okay? It's an indication. If you are suffering in the flesh, that is an indication that you have ceased to be dominated by sin. Now, where do I see that? Verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And there's two implications of this, and that's the reason I think this is going to take the rest of the time. There's two implications of this statement. Number one is that your suffering in the flesh is an indication that you have had a decisive break with sin, and sin no longer has dominion over you if you're suffering and are suffering in the flesh. The Apostle Peter explains why they should prepare themselves to suffer by noting that the willingness to suffer is evidence or fruit in their lives that they have experienced a decisive break with sin. No longer dominated by sin. Not that any one of us, this is a clarification statement, not that any one of us are going to reach a place where we are sinlessly perfect. We're never going to reach a place where we are sinlessly perfect on this side of glory. But it is to say that those who submit themselves joyfully and willfully to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer for Christ's sake, are giving evidence that you have experienced a decisive break and victory over sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was the death blow to death and to the power of sin in his children's lives. Did you know that? That's the reason that faith every day, that you're called to walk by faith every day, is to believe that. To believe that on the cross, Jesus not only died in your place for your sin so that you would not be the recipient of the penalty of sin, so he shielded us from the wrath of God so that we are not going to bear the brunt of an eternal lake of fire. Jesus died on the cross so that the penalty of our sins would be paid. But more than that, Jesus died on the cross so that the power of sin in his children's lives and hearts and minds, the power of sin would be broken. And you now have victory. You now have the ability, the power that you once did not have, to overcome sin in your life and live a life of holiness unto the Lord, a life of righteousness. We no longer are slaves to the power of the fall. You and I, in Adam, in some mysterious way, were there with our first father, Adam, as he rebelled against God, sinned against God, and died. And we were born then in his likeness, bearing the image of the fallen one, under the sway of the power of the flesh, the nature of sin that all of us possess from our mother's womb. Jesus died so that that would be decisively broken in your life. And you would then and now have the victory to overcome it. We're no longer dominated by what the Apostle Peter here calls these human passions, these human desires, desires of the flesh, but have experienced freedom from the power of the grip of sin, free to live in fellowship with God, and free to live for the glory of God. We have become, as it were, new creations in Christ Jesus. We have a new way of life. We are possessors of new passions, new desires that are godly and Godward in nature. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing, just to flesh this out a little bit more about this new creation. The Apostle Peter says that he who suffers in the flesh is ceased from sin. What do you mean by that? Well, the first implication of that is that when you suffer in the flesh, it's an indication that the power of sin has been broken in your life. Because why? Because you have been made a new creation in Christ and through the work of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you held your place and you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to what he goes on to say. He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he goes on to say, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. So the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. You have ceased from sin in order that you might live for the will of God, which includes suffering at times, and maybe even suffering unto death at times. And so you can see the correlation between the two ideas. Or Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. Turn there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. For one who has died has been what? Set free from sin. Death has this effect, freedom from sin. Which you can almost, or you can, hear the second implication in that. But I'm not there yet. He who has died has been set free from sin. And here we're saying the first implication of that is, on this side of glory, sin has had a decisive break. The death blow has taken place. Not anything that you have done, not anything that you will do, but because of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. You have the power to not sin. That's why I get so mad at myself when I do. You idiot. You have the power not to do this, and you're doing it. Which also tells us how powerful it is. This battle, beloved, if you ever treat your life as if it is not a battle with sin, you are going to fail. One moment of not being vigilant and you will sin. One moment. One moment. Take up the armor. Take up the armor. Take up the weaponry so that you can put out the fiery darts of the devil, so that you can battle against the desires, the human passions. It's a human thing. People have even come to say that humanism says that if it's such a human desire, if we can characterize something as just, it's human, it's what it means to be human, then it must be okay. That's the rationale. But here the thought is, out comes the sword. The thought is, no, you've been broken. The power of those sinful, earthly, human desires, passions, he calls them in the ESV. Lusts, probably in the King James. They have been put to death. The death blow has been given to them. You're in Romans 6, look at verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have what? No dominion over you. Sin will not have dominion over you. Or Galatians chapter 5. I'm about ready to speed up. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. You can find it, look it up, write it down. Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the climax, self-control. In the King James, it's called temperance. The fruit, the evidence of the Spirit of God is self-control. Spirit-controlled, self-control. Both. The Spirit enables us because it is the Spirit's work to apply the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died to purchase it. It is finished. The Holy Spirit comes to enable the living of it, to apply it in the Christian's life, the believer's life, in everyday circumstances. You have the power to overcome sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. The fruit of the Spirit is all of those things, including self-control. But he goes on in Galatians 5:24 and says this, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, listen, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Colossians chapter 3. Let me ask you while you turn to that one, how do you kill a desire? How do you kill a desire? You have a human desire. It's just there. It's there in me. Fleshly desire. How do you kill it? Hold that thought. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have, guess what? You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Can you answer the question yet? How do you put to death a human desire that is sinful? Let me go one step further. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Everybody knows this one if you know your Bibles at all. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified. What does that mean? Been put to death. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What do you mean you don't live? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, thought you were dead. The life I now live in the flesh, same thing that the Apostle Peter says here in our passage. He says that we would live the rest of the time in the flesh. Paul says, same thing. The life I now live in the flesh, I'll live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live my life. So, long story short, the eye of unbelief is dead. And the eye of faith now lives as Christ lives in us. So the eye of unbelief that rejected the will of God and the purposes of God and the commandments of God and the character of God to seek our own way has died with Christ, and now Christ in us gives rise to the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness to God. All of that comes by the presence of Christ in us as we walk and live by faith. And so, if you're suffering in the flesh, the apostle says, that is an indication that you've ceased from sin. Implication number one, the decisive break with sin was made, and this suffering that you're going through in the flesh is an indicator that you have ceased to be dominated by sin in your life. Christians are to arm themselves with a willingness to suffer so that they live the remainder of their lives to carry out the will of God instead of fulfilling human desires that dominated them before they were delivered through faith in Christ. So let's go back and answer our question. How do you kill a merely human desire? With a superior pleasure. Write it down. How you kill sin is with a superior pleasure in God. If you go back and think about that verse that we read from Colossians, where he says, you are dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. And put to death whatever is earthly in you. How do you slay a merely human desire? Is with a superior desire. And in this passage, that superior desire is for the glory of God, for the will of God, and for the good of others. If you live to please God and not your flesh, then you can put to death that inferior desire with a superior desire to please God. And I'm saying the superior desire in all of Scripture is, and I could spend the next month talking to you from passage after passage after passage where the Bible teaches us that that superior pleasure is God. Is God in all that He is for you in Jesus Christ. To know Him and then know Him more. City Alight. Many of you want a new group to listen to. City Alight. They have a song that has that line in it. That we would know God and then know Him more. That's Philippians chapter 3. To know Him and know Him more. To take something that was at one time and in the world as we used to see it in unbelief as being what's precious, what is desirable. He gives us a nasty list of them here in our text. What are those human passions? He says, which we're going to come to later on again, but he says, living in sensuality, sight, hearing, tasting, touching, sensuality, the stimulation of your senses. We love to eat food. We love to eat good food. Some of us need to miss the meal to spend time with God. I am totally serious. One of the things that we often say is, I don't have time. You don't have time. Don't eat. Don't eat. Go and commune with God. Turn this off. Turn your TV off. Stop seeking human passions. Stop seeking inferior pleasures and experience God and all that He is for you in Christ. If He is not a superior pleasure, come to me, I'll recant. If He's not superior, If in Christ you are indwelled by the Spirit of God and you go to Him and He comes to you in that moment and He is not erasing every other desire as you feast upon His presence and power in your heart and life, you come back and tell me, I'll recant everything I've said. But He's not. He's not going to. He is. He is. Why do you, when you're sitting there doing this, A, okay? When you're doing A, what are you not doing? B, C, D, right? There's A to Z things you could be doing and more, really. But if you're doing A, you're not doing Z. But if you're doing Z, you're not doing A. That's the idea. If you are so enraptured in God, in His Word, seeing His glory by the power of the Spirit, in prayer, in praises, in thanksgiving, in service, in suffering, suffering with Christ, you will not be chasing nor living out human passions, human desires in your life. Have you ever thought about when you don't sin? Think about that. Now, some of you would answer, probably, that question from a legalistic standpoint. You don't sin because you're not supposed to sin. I don't sin because you're not supposed to sin. You don't sin. I don't sin. That says you're not supposed to do this. I don't do it because it says don't do it. Yeah, that's good. If that's all you got, live in that. But it's even more. It's even better. Infinitely better. When you say, I don't do that because I love God. And I so want to live out His will in my life. I so want to live like my Father in heaven. I so want to reflect His holiness and righteousness. I look at that and I see here in my prayer life here lately, when I've been bowing and I get to that part of Psalm 23 where He says, lead me in the pathway of righteousness for Your name's sake. And I say, well, God, to me, You look so beautiful in righteousness. Right living, according to God's standard of right living, is so beautiful that I want it. I want that. Because it's so beautiful. It's so desirable. It's so wonderful to behold. It's so noble to talk about. You know, you can just talk to anybody about it. You can lavish righteousness and holiness on everybody, everywhere. Did you know that? What do we do with sin? With sin, we got to duck around and hide. Why? Because you can't put that out on everybody. You don't want everybody to know that. But righteousness and holiness is so beautiful. It's so wonderful. It's so desirable. It's so pleasurable. You can just share that with everybody. Here you go. Well, look at this. When the last day comes and all of your sins and all of your righteous deeds are held up for everyone to see, I guess they will be. Jesus said everything that is in the darkness will come to light. You won't be ashamed of anything righteous and godly and pure and holy. You won't be ashamed of it. You'll be standing there. There'll be a grin from ear to ear, tears streaming down. But you'll be able to smile, and you'll be so thankful for that. But the other, you can imagine. You thought you tried to hide them in this world. I got a feeling that they'll just, oh God, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Jesus, who bled on the cross and died to pay for that. But He didn't just pay for it. He died to give You the power over it today. Today. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Meaning that you give evidence that sin has had a decisive break. There's something different now than there was before. I may not be where I want to be, but I am farther along than I used to be. None of us will ever reach in this side of heaven sinless perfection. Don't get me wrong, folks. Don't get me wrong there. Don't hear me saying that. I'm just trying to give you something to battle with, something to take up, something to put on in your mind. Number one, look to Jesus, who did it. Suffered according to the purposes of God, in that death blow, in that suffering, greatest triumph, greatest victory, greatest good done for the world. Somebody last week said to me, well, it was this week, over across the table said, why did God put Job through all of that? Why did God put Job through all of that? I said, to accomplish God's purposes and to glorify God. He looked at me funny. I said, look at the cross. Isn't that what happened there? He looked a little bit more funny, and I said, the greatest act of sin was committed by the wicked hearts and hands of those sinners. And in that moment, the greatest victory was won. Suffering is bad. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. I don't like being a foreigner in this world. My Father owns this world. But we live here in this world, and we're not at home, and the corruption is all around us every day. Take it up, beloved. Take it up. Put it on. Put it on the mind, the attitude. Whatever I'm going through now is going right up, right up, right up to glory. He who suffers with Christ will also be glorified when he comes. Let's pray.